So let's dive into Galatians together. There is something that I think is universally true about us as people, that we love a good story. And I don't want you to misunderstand that I'm not suggesting we all love sitting down and reading novels. That's actually about the last thing I like doing. But we find good stories in life compelling. And they're the obvious places where we find stories, right? There's movies that the draw is a great story. In fact, a really great movie, we might get immersed and almost forget where we are for, you know, 1 or 2 hours. There's the aforementioned novels. How many of you read novels, by the way? I'm just curious. A few of you still do that. There's TV shows, right? Which most TV shows are essentially small condensed bits of story. Every sitcom is an ongoing story that you get about, if you're lucky, 22 minutes, or, you know, if it's an hour long, 40 minutes with commercials, a little bit of the story. But then there's these other stories in life that we're captivated by that we don't always recognize as stories. When you watch the news at night, if it was just facts, you probably wouldn't be compelled to watch it. But what you're engaging in is story, whether that's on the TV or the internet or in the newspaper, those of you who still get the newspaper. We have people in our lives, right, who love to tell stories, and some of them are good at it. Some of them just drone on. But we love good stories. In fact, I love being around people who tell good stories. Interestingly enough, sports, how many of you are sports fans? A few of you, okay. You may not realize this, but you're engaging in story. What compels us is story. If you're an NBA fan, there was a game the Bulls were involved in this week, that there was a game-winning shot at the end of the game, that what was compelling about the shot, besides the fact that it was a great shot and won a game, was this connection to the larger story of the franchise history that goes back 26 years, right, 26, Greg, to a guy you might have heard of by the name of Michael Jordan that made almost the same exact shot against the same team on the same day in the playoffs. And what's captivating is actually story. Great advertising. They compress a little teeny bit of a story, sometimes in 30 seconds, and they draw us in. I admit that maybe this is nerdish of me, but there's this PBS show called History Detectives. Anybody watch that? Am I the only one? I love it because it's piecing together stories. And they have another show where they're like jumping into stars, you know, ancestral stories and pulling out these pieces of their history that they didn't know. And I find that really compelling as bits and pieces of people's personal stories are unearthed. Mother's Day today, which I recognize as we're gathered, that for some this is a really fun day to celebrate, and for others this may be a painful day for various number of reasons. Whether it's good or bad, there's story wrapped up in your emotion today around Mother's Day. Now, while I slept through much of my high school English class, I'll admit that, I do remember that all stories have some specific components to them, right? You have main characters, you have a plot line, at some point you have a problem that arises that hopefully gets resolved in some way, and you have a climax and all of these things. But underneath this, there's this reality that story is how we understand the world. It's how we're wired. It's beyond even what we understand about ourselves. We sort of digest what we know of the world through story. I would argue that we're wired to understand just about everything in story. From an early age, we're told stories. I remember reading the first books to my kids. And do you remember those books that when you get to the end, it would actually tell you explicitly the moral of the story, right? And some of the first lessons we learned were through story. When I want to really convey an idea to my kids, I will often bore them with some long story illustrating the point to make sure they really got it, right? We learn life through story. With that said, I just wondered this morning, you know, just thinking, is there a story this week that's captivated you? I bet there is, but I wonder if you're aware of what it is. Just to think back on it, like, what's the story this week that's captivated me? What's the storyline I'm following? Well, as we come to Scripture, as we come to the Bible, the majority of what we read is, in fact, in the form of story. Even more than that, all of these books put together, the miracle of this reality that we have all these books written by a number of different people from different places, spoke different languages over this whole span of hundreds of years. Most of them never met or heard of one another. The collection of these stories, we have this overarching story that goes through the whole thing, right? There's a story that we find that weaves together. And in that story, we find not only creation, but we find failure and then redemption and hope. And this, it's not a completed story in one sense, but in one sense it is. And there's reconciliation and all these wonderful things that just weave through. But this morning we find ourselves in our second week of our study of Galatians. And if you weren't with us last week, Galatians isn't actually just a story, it's a letter. It's a letter written to a specific group of people. In fact, it's a letter written very forcefully to respond to some serious problems, some wrong teaching, some confusion that's arisen in this young church that this man Paul had started just a few years earlier and then moved on to start other churches in other cities, and now they've run into trouble. Specifically, as we saw last week, that there were those that had come into this church and had begun to teach something that was contrary to what we call the gospel. Now, I'll pause there, and just in case that's a churchy word, maybe you've used it a bunch and don't know what it means, the word gospel means good news. Okay? When we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the good news in Christ Jesus. The message that Jesus came to earth, this wonderful mystery that God, Jesus was both God and man at the same time, that Jesus himself took on himself the penalty of all our wrongdoing, our failure, our brokenness, died in our place, received the penalty of what we call sin. And then something spectacular took place, which I don't know how we get inoculated to this, but Jesus dies on a cross. He's dead, right? No life support system, no hospital, no defibrillator, none of that. He's dead for 3 days and then comes to life. Sometimes I think we need to let that sink back in again. That is amazing news. Because within coming back to life, there's proof that Jesus had not only beaten death, but could now offer us life. So the gospel or good news is this message, and woven into this is this good news that no longer do we come to God on the basis of how hard we work or how good we are, how religious we are, how many good things we do versus bad things. But there's this good news, this gospel, this message that God simply forgives us and loves us generously through Christ when we place our trust in him. That really is good news, by the way. And so Paul's writing to this church that is now in confusion because others have come in teaching other things, summarize, just coming back to the heart of this idea of grace, this good news that there is a gift given to us in Christ. By the way, Paul summarizes this idea largely in another letter to another church, a church in Ephesus. By the way, those names we get like Ephesians and Galatians, in case you didn't know, that's just the name of the people that lived in the cities that these were written to. He says, for by grace being a free gift, something you don't earn, it's unmerited, undeserved. By grace, you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This good news that our standing before God is in no way based on how good we are or the things we've done or haven't done. It's a gift. This reconciliation, this forgiveness is a gift given through Christ Jesus. And it's this free gift that rather than leading us to back to the place of what most religion is, which is this sort of legalistic, I got to check the boxes, I got to do enough good stuff versus the bad stuff to merit God's love or God's care, there's this freedom in this good news, the gospel, that's to lead us to this life of joy that now rather than being a legalistic person who's trying to earn God's love, I live responsibly to God's love. Because God's been so good to me, now I want to be good to other people. Because God has loved me in a way I don't deserve, now I want to love other people and I want to love and obey God. Rather than this legalist sort of slavery, it's this loving response. Well, in the midst of all this confusion had come to Galatia because these people had come into the church's teaching that while there was this idea of grace and while Jesus did die on the cross, in order to have a relationship with God, they would say we also needed to conform to all of the Jewish law in order to experience that relationship. It was this contrarian, conflicting idea that yes, there was grace on the one hand, but on the other hand, you still had to do all this stuff in order for God to be in relationship with you. In fact, they took this so far as to say to the men who were not Jewish by heritage that they had to go undertake some unfortunate surgery in order to actually be able to enjoy this relationship with Christ. If you know anything about the Jewish faith, going all the way back to Abraham, one of the signs of their covenant with God was this thing, circumcision. And so if you were an adult male who came to Christ in Galatia in one of these churches, and you weren't Jewish and hadn't had that done, these people were actually coming and saying, in order to enjoy this relationship with God as a man, you had to go have the surgery. They were adding all these things on to this grace and turning this good news into something that wasn't good. Furthermore, these teachers who had come and were causing all this confusion in this young church were also personally attacking Paul's credibility to be able to teach, to be a leader. Their basic argument was this, that since Paul wasn't one of the 12 or one of the people who walked with Jesus the entire time he was here on earth, then he didn't have a right to credibility to be the teacher that he claimed to be. Last week, we caught the tone of this crisis as we first got into this letter. And you might want to turn there, Galatians 1. This is just verse 6 and 7. And just hear the tone here of what's going on. Paul writes, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." It seems wrapped up in this, there was this accusation that Paul sort of made up what he was teaching, or that he had heard the gospel from someone else and then had tweaked it in his own way and come and taught something different. So the question is that I want us to address this morning, how does Paul refute these accusations and give evidence for the gospel, that it's legitimate? Does he just list out sort of this rational argument? He doesn't. He does something very interesting. He tells his story. In fact, much of this letter to the Galatian church from chapter 1, verse 11, all the way through the end of chapter 2, is Paul telling his story. That's the basis of his argument. That's the basis of his credibility, is his story. And it is quite a story. And there's no way this morning, don't worry, we're not going to cover all the details of a chapter and a half. We'd be here for a while. But I want to catch a few, and what I want us to see beyond the details is the power of the story itself, the power of the story of someone who's transformed by Christ. So I want to jump into the first part of the story as Paul tells it. If you'll turn to verse 13, Paul says this. Actually, first, I jumped right over these two verses. This gives us a sense of the personal nature of the attack on Paul. This is back in verse 10 when he argues, "Am I now seeking the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." By the way, that's a real danger for many of us, to get caught up in pleasing people, and it competes with being able to serve Christ. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." This is his argument against those who would say either he heard this from somebody else and changed it, or this was his own deal. He says, "I didn't create this. I didn't hear it from someone else. Jesus himself revealed this to me," which, by the way, is a pretty big claim. And so he's going to tell his story to back that up. Notice in verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." So apparently his reputation preceded him in this sense. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." Paul begins by mentioning his former way of life. Let me tell you just a bit about Paul. Paul was a hyper-religious practicing Jew. Paul would call himself a Pharisee. You might have heard that term. We usually use it in a negative sense. Somebody who was along this line of practice was so strict in their adherence to the Old Testament law, the law given through Moses, and the further interpretation of that turned into 300-something rules. They were so strict that practically every aspect of daily life, everything you did, had some ritual around it and extreme specificity for how you carried out just about anything in life. I'll give you just one example. If you were at the dinner table with a bunch of Pharisees, just taking a drink of something was work. If you can imagine being around a table, Pharisee, if they had some wine at the table, it would be in a carafe with this strainer sort of screen over the top of it. And then each glass around the table would have a similar sort of screen or whatever over it. So every time you want to take a drink of something, you've got to remove this thing off the cup, take a drink, and put it right back on. If you want more to drink, you've got to take this thing off, pour it in your cup, put the stuff back on. It's a lot of work just to drink something. The reason behind it was that if you go back to the Mosaic Law, very clearly there were things that were clean, you could eat them, and there were things that were unclean that you were not supposed to eat. And among the list of things that were unclean was flying insects. And so these Pharisees took that to heart so seriously that it was a horrifying idea to think of accidentally swallowing a gnat. Okay? How many of you have ridden a bike, by the way, or motorcycle, or had your head out the window and had like a bug? It's gross, right? I ride a motorcycle and wear like one of the open face helmets, and it's pretty nasty. You smile and there's stuff in your teeth. This was a horrifying idea to them, not because it was gross, but because that was something unclean getting into their body. And so there was this legalistic practice, even around the way they drank things at a dinner table, not because they were grossed out by flies, but they were horrified at the idea of, even in the tiniest way, not strictly adhering to God's law. And Jesus actually addresses this with some hyperbole later on. He says, "Woe to you Pharisees, you strain out a gnat," referring to this practice. It says you swallow a camel, which, by the way, was another unclean animal. He's using hyperbole to tell them, even in all your zealous, religious, strict way of living, you are completely missing the point. But Paul says, this is the kind of person that I was. This was the life that he lived. Further, he actually says this is to the Philippians. He says, And his argument here in Philippians chapter 3 is basically saying there's nothing we can do in our life that we can place our confidence in. Our confidence before God is only in Christ. And in the midst of that, he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." He's got all the credentials, right? Circumcised on the eighth day, of the not only of the people of Israel, but of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew. I am the model citizen of strictly religious Jewish living. He says, "As to the law, a Pharisee; as to zeal, a persecutor of the church; as to righteousness under the law, blameless." I don't want you to miss that. That is a huge statement. He's literally saying, "I have compared to, you know, anyone you want to compare me to, I have so thoroughly kept the Old Testament law. This is who I was. This is who I was." And he goes on to say, "And I have no confidence in any of that because it means nothing." So Paul was this super religious, we would call him a legalistic individual. Galatians also tells us, as he writes his story, that he was going beyond everyone else his age. He was a really good student. In fact, we know that Paul had been studying under a leading rabbi of his time by the name of Gamaliel. It was the equivalent of sort of being an Ivy League student. We also know that Paul had so quickly climbed the ladder of religious leadership in Jewish society that he was able to go directly to the high priest of the Jews, Acts tells us this, to get letters to go to these other cities so that he could go zealously attack and ruin the lives of these people he hated called Christians. This is his story. This is where he came from. So he says, "For you have heard of my former life of Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." He was notorious. He was a villain. If you were an early Christian living in a place like Damascus, knowing he was coming, it would be similar to being in Texas and being worried that ISIS has come across the border. They ought to kill you. He lived a very similar life to that of a religious terrorist. But what happens to him? Notice what he says in verse 15. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." The Gentiles, by the way, are non-Jewish people, people he did not like. "So I did not immediately consult with anyone." He didn't need to, because God himself showed up radically in his life. Here he is. You can read the story I told you last week. Hopefully some of you read it in Acts chapter 9. If you haven't, read it today, this week. Paul's literally on his way to Damascus to go arrest and persecute Christians that he hated. And on the way there with his entourage, he's blinded by Jesus himself, ends up blind 3 days, and here he thinks he's been doing the very work of God as he's been attacking and destroying people's lives. And Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting them but me? And you can imagine the horror of realizing that everything he had thrown his life into was completely upside down and backwards. And so this man who everyone who was a Christian was terrified of is suddenly changed. He's broken. And he's transformed. And Paul becomes the opposite of what he had been. This legalistic zealot becomes this picture of grace and compassion and sacrifice for others. If you read through the New Testament, you find out, especially in Acts, you find out that this is a guy that would go into a new city and go teach the radical message of freedom in Christ apart from all this legalistic stuff. And he would experience things like a riot chasing him after the city, out of the city, or Jewish people trying to kill him by stoning him with rocks. And yet he would continue to go back into these same places and risk his life to continue to share this message. But there's this reality that the gospel is transformational. I think there's some notes in your bulletin, and that's the first line, just this idea that when the gospel, the good news, gets a hold of us, it changes us, it transforms us. There's two verses that are right on the, I think, the top back of your bulletin that are at the tail end of this story. This is Paul's declaration at the end of telling his story. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. The idea is the old Paul is dead. He's gone. That person that I was is no longer. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The idea here, and this is part of the issue that the Galatians face that he's addressing, is if I keep on living in such a way that I'm going to try to earn God's graces by being good enough, by keeping the do's and don'ts the right way, ultimately what I'm saying is that Christ died for no purpose. Paul says, that's the person I used to be, but that person's dead. The life I live now, I live in Christ. It's a transformational reality. It's completely different than who he was. When the gospel takes effect and it's lived out in our lives, in the same way, it's radical. It's transformational. I would tell you with no pride whatsoever that the person Aaron used to be, I'm really thankful I'm not that person anymore. There's so many things in my personal history that to say I'm less than proud of is quite the understatement. But in Christ, He's transforming, and he's still transforming. There's this reality about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that it is life-changing, it is transformational. And so Paul sums that up in these verses, saying that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And not only is the gospel transformational, but this is this other aspect that I want us to catch in the larger picture of how Paul addresses these Galatians and their issue by telling his story. And that's this, that the gospel is not only transformational, but it's a personal story. You see, at some point, the good news of Jesus Christ is, it's got to be more than a set of theological truths or a set of ideas that we agree to or we say we'll adhere to. That's just religious thinking or philosophy. At some point, the gospel is more than just this set of things we say, yes, I agree with that. At some point, the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, that our sin has been paid for, that we've been set free to love and serve God and love others in new ways, when that takes hold, it becomes a personal story. It becomes a personal story. It becomes my story. It becomes your story in the same way that it's Paul's story. As I consider this, you may not be aware of this. Most of us probably aren't. But each and every day, the way we live our lives, we're actually telling a story. We may think nobody's watching, right? Usually it's surprising. There are those who are watching us that we have no idea they are. But if you have kids, grandkids, neighbors, coworkers, the way that we live our lives every single day, we're telling a story. In the way that I place value on things, in the way that I spend my time, and what I throw my energy and my passion into, and what I spend my money on, and the way I treat the people around me, and the way I lovingly forgive or I hold grudges, you know, all these different things, I'm telling a story with my life to those around me. And at some point when the gospel takes hold, that becomes our story. That becomes the compelling and captivating story that God speaks through our lives. Now, we don't have time to cover all of this in detail, but if we were to go through chapter 2, you would see that in the midst of Paul's story that he tells the Galatians, he weaves in some other people in this story. And there's sort of three pictures, if you will, that he paints through Galatians chapter 2. And the first is this. In verses 1 to 10, we see in the midst of that sort of legalism rear its ugly head. It kind of comes to a head at verses 4 and 5. Particularly when Paul has to address these people that he says they want to steal the freedom that they have in Christ, sort of force them back under the law. He had dealt with this even before the Galatians. And says, make them slaves. It's the idea of coming back to legalism. And last week we looked at legalism a number of different ways, but here's sort of the picture I want you to get, that legalism is simply the right behavior with the wrong belief. Okay? That's sort of the picture he paints. That's one story that could be told in our lives, by the way, is that there were people who do the right things, but it's not driven by the right beliefs. And usually when we do that, it also comes out in weird, twisted ways, even though we think we're doing the right things. But legalism is the right behavior with the wrong beliefs. And then there's a second sort of scene he moves into in verse 11. And astonishingly, Paul tells the church in Galatia, who have been told to attack his credibility, that he actually had to confront the leader of the church in Jerusalem, Peter, who was one of the 12, who was often seen as a spokesman of the 12 disciples who were with Jesus. He had to confront Peter because Peter was caving into the expectations of others. And while Peter knew the centrality of the gospel full well, he was not acting in line with the gospel in some of the ways he was behaving. And so there's this picture of hypocrisy, which, by the way, was in Peter's life. And I would say hypocrisy, unlike legalism, is the right belief, but it's the right belief with the wrong behavior, right? We all know what that looks like. And I don't know if you've heard this, but I've heard it plenty of times, that I don't want to go to church because it's a bunch of hypocrites, which the correct response is, well, there's room for one more, so come along. Because all of us are, right? We all, from time to time, have some dissonance between what we believe and the way we behave. But ultimately, that's not the story we want our lives to tell. And there's this third picture we see beginning in verse 15, where Paul really hones in on the story of faith in Christ alone and no longer trying to justify ourselves by our own goodness or pretending to be something we aren't, but rather just living in the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. And I would say that living faith picture that he gives, we might say, is just the marriage of right belief and right behavior. It's the story being told authentically. I wonder this morning, when you think about your lives and those, just those three ideas of sort of that picture of hypocrisy or legalism or living faith, it's a loaded question, and hopefully there's a positive answer. But if you were to look at the story your life is telling, which of those does it resonate most with? I think that's an important question to ask. When people look at my life, do they see that it's just somebody who goes through all the right motions but doesn't really believe? Or do they see somebody who says they believe all this stuff but they act a completely different way, contrary to what the Bible teaches? Or do they see in me somebody who has a life lived responsively in faith to this love that God has shown through Christ? And which of those does my life resonate? Which picture am I showing? Which story am I telling? I don't know if you realize this, but there are actually five Gospels. And that, if anyone's sleeping, that might have just sat you up a bit to wonder what I'm going to say here. We're familiar with the first four, right? Most of us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there's this other Gospel, this other good news. And the reality is that most of the people you and I interact with haven't and may not ever read those first four Gospels, right? They may not see them. They may not pick a Bible up and read them. But that fifth Gospel, and this is not heresy to say this, by the way, you can read these. The fifth Gospel is you and me. It's our life. It's Christ lived out in us. That's, in essence, that is centrally the Gospel that Paul's telling here to the Galatians. It's Christ's story through him and what's happened. And there's this reality that the good news of what Jesus has done in and through us is, in a sense, this fifth Gospel that we invite people to listen to. And in the same way that Paul defends the gospel by telling his personal story, when we talk about sharing the gospel, sometimes we forget it isn't just memorizing scriptures and spouting those out. There's nothing against that, but it's supposed to be telling our story. supposed to be telling our story of transformation and what Christ has done and is doing in our lives. And in that, our story is gospel. So long as I'm following Jesus and living in this new life that he has made possible, my life tells the gospel story to other people. It's interesting that in Acts 1, Jesus tells this infant church that they're to go and be his witnesses. Specific word he uses. They're going to do it in different places, starting right at home, and they're going to get spread out even to the ends of the earth. You think about this idea of being witnesses. In fact, maybe if you've grown up in church, you've probably talked about the idea of witnessing, right? You've got to go witness to people. We tend to think somehow that's spouting some sort of formula or knowing the Romans road and all the right verses. And again, those are great tools, but at the heart of being a witness is telling your story, right? Nobody stands up as a witness to tell somebody else's story. A witness is somebody who has a story to tell. And Christ says, you're going to be my witnesses. That's what he calls the church to be. In the Bible, it's fascinating, even here in Galatians, that God speaks through story. So often God speaks through story. He's given us the story. He wrote it. And in a sense, one way of understanding what it means to follow Christ is that we're to become master storytellers. We tell the story in the way we live, in our day-to-day values, and the way we treat other people. Certainly we tell the story in telling the message of Jesus Christ and what he's done. But that we live in such a way that in a sense, God's story sort of sings from within us when people look at our lives. This morning, I want the worship team to come up if they would. And I want us to wrestle with this question of what is my story? What is my story? When people, you know, if somebody who knows you well, I said, well, you know, tell me Greg's story or tell me Jim's story. You know, what is it that they would tell? What is it that I am revealing to others, hopefully about what God's done in my life? And this morning, I just recognize there may be some here who, if you're honest, your story is still a struggle of trying to earn God's love. I just recognize some of you, that may be your story. That if you're honest this morning, you're still in a place of struggle. And you're either struggling against God because you're angry about something or hurt by something or have a question you don't know the answer to, whatever it is. Or your struggle is, you're just still trying to earn God's love. By the way, most of us fall into one of those two camps naturally, other than what Christ does in us. I wonder this morning if that's where you're at, if you would be open to the idea of a different story. Open to the idea that the good news, that word gospel, the core of it is that none of that is necessary anymore. That there's a story cover to cover in the scriptures of a God who's very patient with his wayward creation, and a God who loves us so much, we're told that Christ made himself nothing, becoming the form of a man, that he came down to our level. He came into our world. He experienced our issues and problems and challenges. He took all of our brokenness upon himself, and he did all of the work on the cross, paid all of our own, you know, comeuppance that we had coming, to use an old phrase. I wonder if you would be open to the idea of just not struggling anymore and experiencing the freedom of just trusting that that actually is true and that God actually loves you that much. That in Christ, he would take all the sin on himself, freely forgive you and reconcile you. I will let us sing in just a second. Sorry. To all of us, I would just ask, could we consider this week before we act, before we speak, before we spend, what story we're telling when we do those things? Is the way that we speak to others, is the way we think of others, is the way we act towards others, is it telling a story of grace? Is the way we invest our time and our energy and our resources, is it telling the story of God's transformational work in us and in the world? And that leaves us with a question, which is simply this, that I think should be before us quite often, which is, how can I tell the true story in a captivating way through the way I live today. Because that's what we're called to in Christ. That's the gospel coming to life within us. Another way of looking at that, if you grab your bulletin, is just to look at those two verses, especially that idea in verse 20, that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How do I tell that story authentically this week? In the way I live? I hope you'll consider that. I hope that'll lead you to some new action. Most of all, I hope that if you aren't experiencing it now, you'll rest in the freedom and forgiveness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story that you have told, that you are telling, that you're going to continue to tell. Thank you for this just amazing reality that you've invited us to be characters in your story, that you choose to reach out in love to the world through us. You choose to reveal yourself so often, the evidence being our changed lives. God, we would ask this morning that you would help us, first of all, if this morning we're struggling, God, if maybe this week, even if we know better, if we've been trying to earn your love, would you help us to just walk in the freedom of Christ? And rather than trying to earn something, God, would you allow us to just experience the magnitude of your love and then just respond to it in joy and the way we live? God, we ask that you would help us in an authentic and a captivating way to tell the story of the gospel through the way we live this week, even today. Understanding that that means your Spirit has got to be at work in us. We pray for that. We ask for that. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.